Community. There's one thing we take away from last week's sermon. It's the idea of community. It's the way that we hold together. When the storms come, when the chaos rises, when we feel overwhelmed, we trust in the Lord, and we trust in what the Lord provides. He provides us with people to come alongside and to be a community. You know, one of the sad realities of faith is that when we make the choice for Christ, when we make that choice to give our lives to Him and to trust in Him to be our guide, when we put our faith and commitment in God, we gain a community of believers, but we also gain a community of naysayers, don't we? We gain a community of people around us who we used to trust in, people we used to count on, who look at us and they go, I don't know, you're changing. You're not the same as you used to be. I still remember when I came back to the Lord, when I finally found grace and I realized how beautiful what God was doing in my life was. And I remember having people that I used to spend time with come to me and go, I don't know what's happening to you, John, but if you don't knock it off, we're out. We're done. We don't want to hear about your faith anymore. We don't want to hear about your beliefs. We don't want to listen to Christian music when we ride in the car with you. We don't want to have you continue to just be all about Jesus. Can't you just go back to being who you were? Can't you just go back to coming out and partying with us? Can't you just be normal again, John? And that was a hard time in my life because I didn't want to lose those relationships. I didn't want to have people that I had cared so deeply about, people I would have died for, walk away from me. So I was left in a difficult situation. People get turned on from all different directions, don't they? You know, I had a friend who I was sharing the gospel with, and he'd been coming to church with me, and he was just on fire for Jesus. And I said, okay, you have to make a choice. He goes, well, what do you mean? I'm like, you have to make a choice for Jesus. You know, you say you love Him, you say He's your Savior, it's time to make a choice for Him. He goes, well, what does that mean? I said, well, you know, you need to commit your life to Christ in baptism. You need to die to yourself. You need to be buried with Him. You need to raise to a new life. You need to follow Him. And he said, John, I can't do that. I asked him, why? Why can't you make that choice? He goes, I'm Catholic, John. I'm Catholic. If I make the choice for Christ, my family will disown me. If I am baptized into another church, my family will disown me, and I can't do that. And so he walked away. We get turned on by people that we are close to. We get turned on by all kinds of different people. And so here's Jesus. He's stepping into his ministry. He's made some wonderful choices. He's trusted in the Lord. He stood up for God and doing what God would call him to do. And now he's become so popular that he can't even eat a meal. He cannot even eat a meal. He goes in a house to eat a meal, and people begin to crowd him. And so as Jesus is in this circumstance, he's selected these 12. They're getting ready to go and preach the kingdom. He starts to experience some real hardships. And in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, we see it begin. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. His family. Jesus' mother, his brothers, they were looking at everything that was going on, and they're like, this is getting crazy. We got to do something about this. So if his family thought it, we have to ask the question, is he out of his mind? Was Jesus out of his mind? Was he crazy? Was there something wrong with him and the things that he was doing? You see, one of the things that's most important to me is to realize that I don't believe that Mary had any negative intentions in taking her sons and going to get Jesus, okay? I really, really think that her perspective was trying to help out her son. See, she knew he would be the Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, it says, "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him a throne, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.'" So this wasn't an issue of Mary not knowing who Jesus was. Certainly she should have expected that if he is the Messiah, the Son of God, people are going to be coming to him. But the issue here is that Jesus didn't do it the way everybody else would have expected. When you look at the great political leaders in our world, when you study history and see how people rose to power, you don't see people rising to power by making enemies, do you? Typically, when people rise to power, they go for the people who are influential. They try to gather favor from them. And as they gain favor, they start to build up an alliance. And in this alliance, they start to gain power. They rise to the top and they become the leaders. That's how people in all of our world have done things. Even the Roman Empire, getting connected with the right people. As a poor person who's a good speaker, getting adopted by a wealthy person who takes you as their heir. There is just this sense in worldly terms of, if you're going to build a kingdom, you get people to side with you so that you can gain power. And Jesus wasn't doing that. Jesus walked in and he basically told the religious leaders, "I don't care what you think. I don't care what your opinion is, because I am going to stay in line with the will of God." And so as we've seen, Jesus going, he heals the paralytic man and he forgives him of his sins. And the religious leaders go, "Well, wait a second. You don't have the right to do that." And Jesus said, "If I don't have the right to do that, then how come I can heal his infirmity and raise him?" It was the will of God, not just to heal the body, but to heal the soul. As we go on, we can continue, right? We saw about the Sabbath, how he taught us that the Sabbath was not made for, or man was not made for the Sabbath, but that Sabbath was made for man. God was constantly seeking out the good of people. And Jesus, in doing God's will, was going against the ideas of these religious leaders. And I'm certain that news got back to Mary. And his brother's like, "Look, I don't know if you guys know what's going on with Jesus, but he's making enemies. There's rumors on the street that these guys are getting ready to kill him. They want to see him dead. This guy is opposed by all of these people." And so Mary, just like any other concerned mom, goes to talk with her son. She wants to correct it. She wants to help him understand, look, you've got to make friends of these people. If you want the Jewish people to follow you, you've got to make these religious leaders your allies. You can't keep fighting them. You can't keep going against them. There needed to be a sense of focus in her mind on doing things in a worldly way. The problem was that Jesus didn't need to be corrected, did he? Jesus wasn't getting it wrong. He was on the right track. You see, the world is never going to understand doing things God's way. They never will. I can't tell you, it's one of the funniest things to me. When you do things God's way, and people tell you, "Well, you should be upset about that. Aren't you angry? I would hate that person if they did that to me. How could you?" It doesn't do me any good to hate them. I don't feel any better when I hate somebody. I don't feel any better when I get bitter and resentful. It eats away at me. And they look and they go, nah, man, I'd get even. I'd make sure that they paid for that. And when we walk away and we go, well, it is what it is. God is in control. He told me vengeance is his. I'm going to let him take control. When we do these things, the world looks like, oh, this doesn't make any sense at all. Why would you live this way? Jesus didn't need to be corrected. And so when his mother comes in good intention, when she comes and she says, look, I want to talk to him. Can you guys just let me through? I want to talk to Jesus because he's in danger and I don't think he realizes it. This is Jesus' response in Mark 3, verses 31 through 34. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brother are outside looking for you. And listen to Jesus' response. Who are my mother and my brothers? And then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. You see, the reality is that Jesus taught that the people that were his family were the ones that sought God. The people that were his family were the ones that were going to do what God asked them to do, no matter what the other circumstances in their life were. See, if Mary had truly understood what God's plan was, if she truly understood the kingdom, then she would never have gone to talk to Jesus, would she? She'd have realized that her son was honoring God in his life and that the only way to get where he needed to be, to get to the cross that led to our salvation, was to do things God's way, to make enemies of people who were not honoring God's will for love. See, the reality is that the first group that Jesus was persecuted by was his family. But the reality is that while his family questioned his approach, they looked and said, Jesus, you're going about this wrong. The teachers of the law questioned his motives. They questioned his motives. They called him evil. And so we see in Mark 3, verse 22, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he drives out demons. Can you imagine someone coming to you and telling you, you are just straight evil? Well, Jesus was not out of his mind. So the next question is, was he the embodiment of evil? Was Jesus evil? You know, the reality is that when people don't understand things, they have a tendency to call them things, don't they? Right? The Reformation movement, in the time when people were coming and the Catholic Church had adopted all kinds of different things, and they were coming and saying, well, wait a second. I don't have to, like, the Bible doesn't teach us to do this. So what's going on? Why are we doing this? Why are we telling people that they can buy their way into salvation? Why are we telling people that the only way that they can be forgiven is for a priest to pray for them? Why are we going through this process when the Bible doesn't talk about it? Why are we making this choice? And the Catholic Church, in response, there was so much anger that they started burning these people alive as heretics. They called them evil. They said that looking at God's word, evaluating it, and trying to live by it was evil, that it was bad. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. The way that they had interpreted God's word, and you know, I've said before, it kind of made sense if you just look at it from their slanted perspective. The Bible tells us that no one can forgive sins except God alone, right? And here's this man coming and saying, your sins are forgiven. to them without belief that Jesus is the Son of God, that's blasphemy. For Jesus to defend his disciples eating the grain on Sabbath, when they could look at the law and see that a man was killed for picking up firewood, it's understandable how they came to these conclusions, isn't it? But they missed the key point. They missed the focal point of God, which is love. And so because they didn't recognize that, they said, this guy's evil. He's bad. Everything he's doing is wrong, and he's leading people astray. He's leading people to believe things that just aren't true. And so when the people of the crowd go, okay, we hear you, now help us understand how he's doing these miracles. How is this man doing all of these things, and yet he's evil? How come he's healing people? How come the blind see, the deaf hear, the dumb speak? How come all of these things are happening? How come these demons cry out and declare that he's the Son of God? How come he's silencing them? And so they looked and did the only thing they could do. They said, well, it's because of evil spirits that he's casting out evil spirits. He's got evilness in him, and he's using that evilness to cast out demons. You know, the reality is that the world will never understand righteousness. They never will, because they're so focused on doing things their own way and having things work the way that they want them to work. You know, I hope I don't offend anybody here, but I'm going to speak truth for a minute. You know, when somebody comes and says, it is not right to take the life of an innocent child, we should say amen. We should say amen. When someone comes and says life is valuable, we should say amen. Our world says if that child is an inconvenience, they should not live. God said, I knit you together in your mother's womb. If you don't believe all of the science that tells us there's a heartbeat by 6 weeks, if you don't believe the science that tells us that as these babies are aborted, that they are moving away from the tools, if you don't believe the signs and proof that there is pain in these babies' bodies as they're being aborted, if you don't believe any of that, believe God's word when he says, I knit you together in your mother's womb. Okay? The world calls us evil for saying that the choice was already made when the baby was conceived. The world calls us, or people like me, I'm not going to put this on you, they call me evil because I say that as unfortunate as it is that someone was hurt by rape or incest, that child's life still matters. That child still deserves a chance to live. The world is always going to look and call what God calls good evil. And unfortunately, these Pharisees, these people who were supposed to know God's word, were looking at Jesus doing things in love and going, evil! It is evil for him to heal this poor crippled man. Are you kidding me? It's evil? Well, the reality is that miracles alone don't prove anything. Jesus himself said in Mark 13:22, for a false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive even the elect. So we can't just look at somebody does something amazing and go, okay. So I can't blame them either for saying like, well, demons casting out demons, because even Jesus himself admitted that demons do have some power, that God permits them to have some power. But the thing that's proof about Jesus being the Son of God and not being a demon-possessed person is the nature of who Jesus was. Now, the first thing we have to understand is that Satan has no power to do anything without God permitting it. Okay? So this is the starting point. God and Satan are not equals battling each other. God is God and Satan is a fallen angel. And so when we look at Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied. 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Have you blessed the work of his hands so that the flocks and herds spread throughout the land? But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So very clearly the Bible teaches us Satan can't do anything without God saying, "I'm going to permit that. I'm going to allow you to do that." But the thing about Jesus is that the signs, miracles, and wonders were only a part of who he was. And so Jesus, as they're calling him evil, sets out to set the record straight. So in Mark chapter 3, verses 23 through 30, it says, "So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin.' He said this because they were saying, 'He has an impure spirit.'" Now, before we go on, I want to clarify something, because a lot of people like really freak out over blaspheming the Holy Spirit, okay? And they don't, they're like, "Well, we can't understand what that means, and so it's just too confusing, and so just don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit," okay? But that's really not true. He is very, very clear here about what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is when we call what God is doing through the power of the Holy Spirit evil. Okay? They were looking and calling the Holy Spirit a demon. They were saying, "This is demonic work." Now, God cannot sin. Amen? God is free of sin. He is not the creator of sin. God has nothing to do with sin. And so to call him evil, to say that the work that is being done through the power of God is evil, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Okay? And Jesus is telling them, "Look, this is serious. Be careful what you're doing, because if you call the work of the Holy Spirit evil, that is unforgivable." Now, I also want to make the point that we are taught that there is no sin that we can commit that the blood of Christ cannot cover. Amen? There's no place we can go that is too far for God to cleanse us of our sins. So we have to understand both aspects of this. Number one, Jesus is making the point, this is very, very serious. If you continue in the fact of calling what the Holy Spirit does evil, if the work that God is trying to do, you call that evil, there is punishment for that. It is clear, okay? But I don't think that we should get to the point where we look and we go, "Oh, well, that guy called the work of the Holy Spirit evil, and so now don't even bother with him," right? Because the blood of Christ can cover every sin. It's a continuous path and a process that leads to this unforgiving state, okay? So I just wanted to get that out of the way. So we look and we see that Jesus is not demon-possessed, right? We can clearly see that. We see from the fact that he was humble, right? When Satan took Jesus up on the Temple Mount and said, "Jump off," he was asking Jesus to be prideful. "Prove to everyone that you are truly the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You shall not test the Lord your God." When we see Jesus face down with these evil spirits, and they're sitting there crying out, "What have you to do with us, Son of God?" And he said, "Shut up," and cast them out immediately. If Jesus was doing this for his own glory, don't you think he'd be up there going, "Tell them. That's right, preach it louder. What is that? I'm the Son of God? Does everybody hear what this demon is saying? You can be gone now." No, he wasn't prideful. He was humble. He was constantly serving. His nature was in line with what God said. And that's the real important aspect of this, is we have to realize that when we are looking at the works that are being done, what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:1, he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets will go out into the world." Test the spirit. Test the nature. Is somebody making money off of the gospel? That's not a good spirit. Is somebody prideful and boastful? That's not a good spirit. But if they reflect the nature of God, the humility, the gentleness, then we can trust that that is a spirit of God, that God is working. And so Jesus stands up to him and says, "Listen, guys, I am not casting out demons by the power of demons." It doesn't even make sense. Maybe if I cast out one, right? If you cast out one demon, right, then maybe you could look at it that way. But he's casting out everyone. I want you to think about it. You think Satan wants all of his demons cast out of people, or do you think he wants them at work? He wants them working. He wants them out there getting people off track. He wants them out there harming people. He wants them out seeking destruction. So it makes no sense to continue to cast out demons as Jesus did. But Jesus told us that he, in order to be able to take control of a house, would have to bind the strong man, wouldn't he? He would have to bind the strong man. And so the question is Jesus the world's strongest man? You guys ever watch that TV show, The World's Strongest Man? You got these guys, they're like 450 pounds of nothing but muscle, and they're taking semi-trucks and pulling them up a hill. And we love that stuff, don't we? We love the idea of being strong. But the reality is that no man on earth, no other man on earth ever had the power to bind Satan. See, no man was wise enough to understand the craftiness of our enemy. No other man was able to see through the tricks and the snares of Satan, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He has tricked every one of us. He has used our natures against us. And no one else, no other man could cancel the effects of the fall. What do I mean by that? In the beginning, Adam and Eve sinned, right? We know this story. They partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at that point, God told them that from the dust you came, to the dust you shall return. And so death entered the world. Death entered the world through in our nature. He says, "I will provide thorns and thistles and make the work hard for you." Okay, so hard work became a part of life instead of easily tending a garden. He clothed them with animal skin, the first sign that we see of any life being taken. In the beginning, all animals were vegetarian. We see that in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, that they were all vegetarian. And so there was no death, there was no corruption, there was no destruction. And so we see three things that happen in the fall of man. We see the corruption of our world, the corruption of the human body, and the corruption of our spiritual nature, that we were separated from God. And the beauty of Jesus is that he is the only one who had the power to overcome in all three of these areas. As we said, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the blind see. Everyone who had infirmities, Jesus was able to heal. He was the great healer. When nature fought against him, he said, "Peace, be still," and the storm was calmed. He had power over nature. He had power to forgive sins, to raise people from the dead. He was the only one in all of humankind that had the power to conquer death, to die, and to rise to new life. I want you guys to see this picture. If you can't read it, it's Jesus talking to the Avengers saying, "And that's how I saved the world." Amen? "And that's how I saved the world." You know, the Avengers movie, Avengers Endgame, made $1 billion worldwide in its opening weekend. Can you imagine? $1 billion in its opening weekend. And why? Because something in us loves a hero, don't we? We love the idea of strength. We love the idea of someone being able to fight back against evil. We love the idea of someone who can help those who can't help themselves. And you know, it's funny to me because we have the greatest hero in the world. We have the hero that could do anything and everything. We cannot even come up with a superhero as cool as what God did. Amen? You know, we've got strength in the Hulk. We've got really cool spider webs from Spider-Man and agility. You know, we've got Captain America who fights for justice. You combine them all, and they don't one of them have what Jesus has. And they're not real. Did you stop to think about that? They're not real. But Jesus is. Jesus came to this earth to die for your sins. So that everything that you've ever done, every way that you've ever harmed God or man, that there would be a path to forgiveness. That there would be a path for you to know that when this life ends and everything fades away, that God will look and say, "There is my beloved child." That's power. Jesus is the world's strongest man. Those of Jesus' day didn't understand who he was. His mother was concerned about him losing favor with those he'd establish his kingdom with and risk his life. The teachers of the law couldn't understand him, so they assumed that his miracles were of evil origin. But Jesus, the Messiah, is the world's strongest man. He has bound Satan and conquered death, and the beauty of it is that he offers that strength to you and me. But today is the day to make that choice. In Acts 2:38, after the apostles had preached the sermon to the crowd and told them, "You are responsible for the cross of Jesus," they looked and said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" How do we get right? That cross is equally each of ours. We each have sinned against God. We've broken his law. We've hurt him. And he said, "I've made a way. I have a path for you." And that path is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Peter responded in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the hope. That's the power. Your sins are gone. They are no more. You are in a right relationship with Christ. Galatians tells us we are clothed in Christ when we're baptized. We are in relationship with him. And that power of having God walk with you again. See, Adam and Eve lost it. God walked with them in the garden, walked alongside of them. And for mankind, they lived a long time without that ability. But we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can have God walk in us and with us every day. And that's what's promised in baptism, that you receive the forgiveness of your sins and you get to have a walk with God. Isn't that something? No other man could do that. No one could have done that for us. And that's why Jesus told us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Because he bound the strong man. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you now, and I just want to thank you for your Son. Lord, it's so hard in our lives when people who we want to have a relationship with turn on us. It's so hard when they're confused by worldly things and they don't see the beauty of who you are. And Lord, I thank you that your Son loved us enough that he made the choice to choose you above his family, to choose you above the appreciation of the religious leaders of his day, that he was not willing to be tempted to be a people pleaser, but rather was focused on honoring you. And I thank you, Lord, that because of the life that he lived, that you gave him the strength to bind the enemy. I am so thankful to know that death has no power over me. I am so thankful to know that death has no power over your people. And Lord, I pray for all of those who have not come to know you, who have not committed their lives to you, that they'll make that choice today. That they won't wait, that they won't pause, that they'll recognize today is the day to put their faith in you. And that even if there are doubts, even if there are still areas where they're unsure, that they can just trust that because of everything that you've done, all the ways that you've proved yourself, that they can just place their faith in what they see and know that you will strengthen their faith. Lord, I pray for all of us here that we will be a people who are fully and completely committed to setting aside ourselves, that we would follow you, that we would look like your Son, that we would make love first in our lives, and that we would walk in your ways. I pray this all in your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen.